So Eugene is celebrating an 85th birthday, and that's pretty momentous. But the rest of the world this year is celebrating a 500-year birthday. 500 years, actually in 9 days, October 31st of 1517, was what many consider to be the kind of the kickoff of the Reformation. And that's important to us for a number of reasons. I hope that we kind of uncover today as we go along. But you need to know that you're even being here and you're having your Bible in your lap, and you're those of you that have faith in Christ, and those of you that come to hear the message of Jesus Christ, all of you are the spiritual DNA of the Reform, or the Reformation, and the Reformers 500 years ago. And Martin Luther, their principal figure, the 31st, which is next, what is it, Tuesday? Yeah, marks the 500 year to the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the chapel at the university there in Germany, where he was a professor. And think of it like as a bulletin board, right? I mean, they didn't have cell phones, and they couldn't do chat things, and they didn't have Instagram and all that. So if you had ideas or a case that you wanted to make about something, something to be debated or disputed, you'd put it up on the castle door, and that's what he did. And it was thought at the time that it was just another conversation to have. It started as a ripple, but it turned into a tsunami because of the situation that it addressed. Because you see, in the Reformation, there was a rediscovery of the teaching of the Bible. And there was a reforming, and that's what the word means. It was a reforming of the word of the church's teaching around the Word of God. That's what it was about. The saving power of the good news of the gospel that our brother was talking about and praying about here just a minute ago, that saving power of the gospel was unleashed on the whole world. And it impacted virtually every area of life. Like I said, it impacts us to this day. Did you know that public education, or education of the masses, is a concept that came out of the Reformation because of the desire of the reformers for everybody to be able to read the Word of God? That's what education was about. There was also, and the fact that you sit here this morning and you're not the property of some feudal lord somewhere, is due to the fact that the Bible taught some things that were rediscovered in the Reformation. And then there was a guy that was influenced by that by the name of Thomas Jefferson, who, in writing a very important document to us, said that people, the individual, is endowed with certain unalienable rights. Yeah, so it impacts us to this very day. And if you can't really go into a courtroom anywhere in the free world and not see the Bible all over it. Because our whole system of justice, many sects are just lifted right out of the Bible. So the Reformation affected everything. But the most important thing that it did was it answered this question. The most important question of that day, and it's the most important question of this day. And this question is this: how can a guilty sinner, that's you and me, how can a guilty sinner be made right or not guilty before a holy God? How can that happen? You know, it is an important question then, and the important question today. Hebrews 9 says this. It says, it is appointed to men, that is to all of us, once to die, and then the judgment. So this isn't a question that's theoretical. This isn't a question that applies to some people and doesn't apply to other people about how does a guilty sinner stand before a holy God? How is that possible? That's a question that impacts all of us. So today I'm preaching on the five solas, S-O-L-A-S, the five solas of the Reformation, which is kind of a condensation of Reformation teaching. Now, the five solas, I think, will be a familiar term to some of you or many of you. You'll kind of know what that means. But to others of you, the five solas might just sound like an excellent name for a rock band. But you who come to the door regularly, and many other churches, hear the doctrines, the truths, the framework that was provided by the five solas preached regularly, all the time. Now, in the 1500s, which is when the Reformation began, there were two distinctly different answers to this question. How can a guilty sinner or a guilty man or woman stand before a holy God? There was two different answers. And the way that those two different answers came about revolved around two words, just two. One of them is the Latin word et, which means and. And the other one revolved around the Latin word sola, which means alone. You know, Han Solo. It's just a variation of the thing, just the one guy, you know, he's all by himself. Chewbacca, right? But anyway, alone. It means alone. There's the word and there's the word alone. Now, in the medieval Catholic Church, they would answer the question, how is the guilty sinner justified by faith in Jesus? How is a guilty sinner justified before a holy God? They would say it is through faith in Jesus and church membership. They would say that a man is justified before a holy God by infant baptism and by attending the Mass and by the veneration of the saints and by penance, which are works of compensation whereby we compensate God for our sin. They would say that a man is justified by faith in Jesus and all of these things. But the Reformers answered this with a resounding no. They answered the question, how can a guilty man be justified before a holy God with the five solas, the five alones, the five alones? They said a man is justified before God by grace alone, by grace alone, sola gratia, just grace, grace and grace alone. They said that a man is justified by God through faith alone. Sola fide. They said that a man is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Sola Christus. And they said that all of this, the grace alone, the faith alone, and in Christ alone, was all to the glory of God alone. Sola Dei Gloria. Sola Dei Gloria. So we have the ands, justified by faith in Jesus, and then we have, on the other hand, the solas. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Now, if we can think of this, of all these solas, as a temple, like, you know, when you picture in your mind one of these big Roman temples, you know, with the big steps going up and this foundation, these gigantic columns, and then a superstructure, a roof. It's good to think of it this way, that the foundation of this temple of truth is Scripture alone. Scripture alone, which is, by the way, is the fifth sola. Sola Scriptura. Sola Scriptura. The foundation is the Scripture alone. And on this massive foundation of the Scripture rise these large columns of sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christus. Because out of the Scripture and supported by the Scripture and buttressed by the Scripture and taught by the Scripture are these three truths. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. And sola Christos, Christ alone. If we can think of the five solas this way, we can grasp in some way the marvelous truth and the answer to the question, how can a sinful man be justified before a holy God? That's you and me. By grace alone and faith alone in Christ alone. I think first it would be good for us to spend a little time to kind of put our oars in the water in the kind of the world, the medieval world, that the Reformation came out of, particularly with respect to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And what that was like in the 1500s, for virtually everyone lived under that authority. That was the church, pretty much. And so if we understand that setting, we can understand how it was that these five solas burst forth out of that period to reveal the saving truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And we'll take a little look at Martin Luther, who was arguably the principal figure of the Reformation. And then we're going to talk about what difference all this makes to us. So at the time of the Reformation, the Pope, Papa, which is what that means, alone had the power to interpret Scripture. Just him. He had the keys to the kingdom. He could create doctrine, create truth, that is official teaching that was held to be as authoritative as Scripture. He authorized the sale of indulgences, which we'll talk about a little bit later. And he could forgive sins. In short, the Pope and the church that he represented could decide who's in and who's out. Church services were conducted in Latin, which was understood by very few. Even a lot of the priests, did you know that they just memorized the Mass? Because, I mean, after all, it's a lot easier than learning a whole new language, right? And so sometimes they didn't get the words right. And they would say, hoc est corpus meum, hoc est corpus meum. Okay? Like, this is the body of Christ. But they, you know, sometimes didn't say it right. And so people thought they were saying, and this is where it comes from, hocus pocus. Church traditions, and particularly announcements from Papa, the Pope, were thought to hold equal authority with the Bible. But since few knew what the Bible even said, and even fewer believed it, what the church said and what Papa said pretty much carried the day. And it formed the framework of religious practice. You see, they said that grace, that is favor from God, get this, this is very important. Grace from God was dispensed by the church through the sacraments of baptism, communion, the Mass, and confession, and last rites, and the rest. And the people, since this was all in Latin, they really didn't understand it. They didn't understand much of it, so they just did what they were told, and they stood, as it were, under the spigots of grace that the church told them to stand under, the taps, if you will, of grace, and hope for the best. These grace fillings, though mysterious to the churchgoer, were thought to make one more righteous and hopefully more acceptable to God. But how much is enough? How and when did one merit heaven? Nobody was sure. So the process just continued. And since the saints, the ones that were recognized by the church, St. Peter, St. Mary, and so forth, were believed to have excess merit, okay, because they were really good, more than they needed to get into heaven, the Pope developed a system or a treasury of merit where all of these really great saints, where all of their excess merit that they didn't need to get into heaven could be kept by the church. They called it the treasury of merit. And out of that treasury, that extra merit could be purchased for souls who were in purgatory and kind of fast track them into heaven. Now, these purchases were, and still to this day, are known as indulgences. And like any good business plan, back in the day, there was more ways to profit than one. Not only were the indulgences sold, but the right, or can I say the franchise, to sell the indulgences were also sold. And I just want to ask if it's a coincidence that this doctrine was developed at the time Pope Leo X was really desperate for money because they were trying to complete St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. So I'll just leave you with that question too. So the church also said there needs to be confessions of sin before a priest. The Fourth Lateran Council, which is one of numerous councils that the church had, the mother church decided that regular daily confessions were another spigot whereby the person could go and tap into God's grace. So regular confessions were commanded. But it just so happened to be confession, that is, an opportune time for the sale of indulgences and penance. It was kind of one-stop shopping. Confess your sins and purchase their forgiveness. And maybe have your parking ticket validated. But the confession, thank you, David. But the confession of sins, all this droning on about one's sins and failures were thought to put Jesus in a bad mood and just kind of weary of the whole thing because there was people confessing their sins and their failures all the time. And so this was thought by the church to put Jesus in a bad mood. So the church began to practice the veneration of Mary, Jesus' mother, not just as a regular saint, but actually as a mediator who could, by her relationship to her son Jesus, gain a favorable ear. Well, it kept rolling downhill. And all of this was presumed to be too much for Mary's shoulders. And so the cult of Saint Anne, who was said to have Mary's ear, was formed. And in the late 1400s, Hans Luther, who was Martin Luther's father, and his family were members of the cult of St. Anne. Young Martin was on his way to study law at the University of Eisleben when a thunderstorm forever changed his life because he had lightning striking around him all over the place. He was terrified, not just of death, but he was terrified of that question we were asking. How will I stand before a holy God? And being that terrified, he cried out. He said, "Saint Anne, save me, and I'll become a monk." And he did. Luther threw himself into earning God's grace at the monastery. There was nothing he wouldn't do, no good work he wouldn't try. There was nothing he wouldn't deny himself. He almost killed himself. He starved himself for days. He practiced long prayer vigils. He slept out in the cold and the rain. He even beat his own body with a whip. Self-flagellation. He would write later, Luther would. He said, if ever a monk could be saved by monkery, it was me. But the harder he tried, the more he was aware that he couldn't attain a right standing before God. He would write this. He said, "My conscience would not give me certainty, but I always doubted and said, 'You didn't do that right. You weren't contrite enough. You left that out of your confession.' The more I tried to remedy an uncertain, weak, and troubled conscience with human traditions, the more I found it uncertain and weaker and even more troubled." So, his leadership there at the monastery said, "Luther, what you need to do is you need to go to Rome itself. I mean, that repository of all grace, the holy city." And so, presumably, to drink in all the grace Rome itself Rome had itself, Luther left. I mean, there's holy sites galore there to visit. There were religious relics, bones of the saints, wood from the cross, straw from the manger, statues of the saints to pray to, and it was the city of the Holy Father himself. So Luther went to Rome, expecting to be uplifted by all the religious horsepower there. But as he observed the spiritual bankruptcy and even raw debauchery of Rome, he left even more troubled. And that led to what is called Luther's Tower experience. He was struggling with this question: how can a sinful, guilty man, even a monk, be justified or made right before a holy God? And he was looking at Romans 1 and verse 17, where it says, "The righteous man shall live by faith." Righteous man live by faith. The rightness, he discovered, comes by faith. After a long struggle to understand how he could be righteous in God's sight, he understood finally that it was grace. It was God's grace. It was the gift of righteousness through faith that made a man right in his standing before God. He would write, "I finally grasped that the righteousness of God is not earned, but is available to us through sheer grace and mercy. God justifies us, that is, makes us right." Thereupon, he said, "I felt myself to be born again and have gone through the gates of paradise." He was free. He was free. And soon after, Luther went on to translate and publish the Bible in the German language. Men and women could read it in their own and discover the glorious truth that he had. In churches where short Latin homilies that nobody understood for the most part had been said, now there was long preaching of God's word from the gospel in their own language that people could understand and respond to the gospel. What a huge change this was. It transformed the churches. It transformed the people. It even transformed the architecture, because where there had been the altar in the front where the Mass was celebrated and people sat before that altar and looked onto it, now the people were sitting under the Word of God. It was magnificent. And it still is today, because we get to hear preaching in our own language. You get to hear the gospel. We can read the gospel. That's the kind of influence that the Reformation had. They were no longer sitting under the authority of the Pope, but under the authority of God's Word. And instead of trying to earn merit before God, they were offered like you are today. Like you are today. The free gift of righteousness through faith in Christ alone. Well, this gospel explosion that happened in Germany affected France, Switzerland, other places. And it soon breached off of the shore of continental Europe. In England, 4 years after Martin Luther translated the Bible into German so people could read it, William Tyndale in England translated it into English. And the fire started over in England with people being able to read the word in their own language. And Tyndale was quoted as saying, he said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life before many years, I will cause a boy who drives the plow to know more of the Scriptures than you do. Sola Scriptura." That was the question that ignited the Reformation, was one of authority. Who says so? Does the Pope say so? Does the church say so? Does the church tradition say so? Or does the Bible say so? That was the question. And for Luther, it wasn't the Pope or its tradition or the church traditions or its council, but it was the Bible alone that was the supreme authority and the authority by which all other authorities were to be measured. And he believed that because he believed that the Bible is verbally inspired. And why did he believe that? Because the Bible says that. All Scripture is inspired, literally breathed out by God. and is profitable, as 2 Timothy 2, 3:16. All Scripture. Man, Jesus said, shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, he prays, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. He would say the Holy Spirit is the author of this book, Luther wrote. Though the Scripture is written by man, it is neither of men or from men, but from God. The Scripture has come down from God Himself. Where Scripture speaks, God speaks. End of story, end of paragraph, new book, right? He also believed then not in the infallibility of the Pope, but he believed, because it is inspired, all of it, in the infallibility of the Scriptures. He also believed that Scripture is sufficient. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and for instruction in righteousness. That it's sufficient. It does the job. That, the Scripture goes on, that every man, that the man of God will be equipped or thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let me say that again. I butchered it badly. Sorry. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and for instruction in righteousness. The Scripture teaches us what's right. The Scripture teaches us what's wrong. The Scripture teaches us how to get right, what that path looks like, and it teaches us how to stay right, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. We have everything, as 2 Peter says, we have everything. God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. For Luther and the Reformers, the Scriptures alone, not the church or popes, were vested with the final authority. God says it, and it will come to pass. Look, I've read a lot of books. This book reads me. It reads you too. It's that different. It's the Word of God. The Scripture stands over the authority of cultural norms, lifestyle choices, the latest thinking or philosophy, or over public opinion. It is over all. You know what the authority is today? Feelings. This is how I feel about it. Intuition. Nancy and I were at a conference last March, I think it was, in Orlando, Florida. We got in one of those lift things. We were pretty proud because we figured out how to make that work, which is good for old people. But anyway, so we're sitting in the back of this cab. It's not a cab. It's a lift, anyway. And there was this young, bubbly girl, lady in the front, and she was telling us that she believes, and she's a practitioner of three different forms of healing. Some of them have to do with passing some kind of something that you hold in your hand over the body. The other one has to do with kind of incantations and dancing around and so forth, and something else. And I said, well, how do you know that's true? And she said, well, I just feel it is. And people come into churches feeling, I feel like I'm okay with God. And that's their authority. That's their authority. But that's no authority. If you want to know your condition before God, it's this. It's what this says. So let's move on to sola gratia, by grace alone. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says this. For it is by grace, through faith, that you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's pretty clear. That the grace and the faith and the salvation are a gift from God. God, by His unmerited, unearned favor, provides Christ and makes available through Christ salvation and grants saving faith. It's all the work of God. We contribute nothing. If we could just take just a sidestep here for a minute, if you could describe the divide between the church in Rome and what the reformers were teaching, it could be summarized in this. They believed that the work of God is just the work of God alone. That's where all the alones come from. They called that monergism, mono, one. On the other hand, the Church of Rome taught that the work of salvation is the work of God, et, or and, all these other things. Synergism, that we work together with God. God, you know, that we are, in a sense, we contribute to our own salvation. The reformers said no. Sola Christus, in Christ alone. You see, Rome had put everything under the power of the church. The Pope, the priest, as they administered, that is, as they mediated from God to men, those sacraments, those spigots, those taps through which grace came. And Luther attacked this with what he called the theology of the cross. He said, that's all taken care of at the cross of Christ. The cross, he said, is our theology. He maintained that the grace of God, free and unmerited, not earned, like Rome taught, was made available, that is, mediated through the work of Christ alone. Salvation didn't come through the church, its traditions, its indulgences, but through Christ. The righteousness of God was not something to be earned or merited, but it was the very gift of God himself that comes through faith. And Luther said this upon discovering that. He says, isn't it good news to believe that righteousness of salvation lies outside ourselves? Because you keep looking at yourself and it ain't there. He knew that. You know that too. It comes from outside. It's what he called a foreign or alien righteousness, and that all of it is provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, there is salvation in no other name. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And Paul said it a different way. He said, there is one mediator, just one, between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In 1 Timothy 2, Luther said, one drop of Christ's blood is worth more than all of heaven and earth. Sola fide. Faith is a free gift. The means, that is, the instrumental means by which grace comes from God to the bankrupt sinner is by faith alone. Luther discovered that the righteousness of God comes to us not by effort or by earning it or by striving, but through faith. How freeing is that? He was so free, he said, when the devil throws up sins to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus. That is, in other words, this is what we ought to think and this is what we ought to say. I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means, for I know one who has suffered and made satisfaction in my place. Luther called this the great exchange, where Christ takes all of our sins and gives us all of his righteousness, and it's appropriated by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. From the torture of his own conscience, the scriptures gave great confidence in the righteousness of Christ, made his by faith, that God supplies. O sola Dei Gloria, all for the glory of God. Luther and all the reformers, and I want to point out something about this. Sometimes when you think about the reformers, you think about Calvin and Luther and Melanchthon and some of them, there's a whole bunch of them. But they were not perfect men. They were deeply flawed men. Deeply flawed. They were imperfect, to say the least. But they had discovered a perfect righteousness through faith in Christ. That's what set them apart. That's what saved them. And that's what will save you. Not your own works, But they were men that were deeply passionate about the truth of Scripture and the glory of God. They believed that the gospel of Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Scriptures, finally, and here's the key word, finally and authoritatively answered the question, how can a sinful man be justified before holy God? Upheld by the pillars of sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, and sola Christus was the roof, if you want to call it, of the solas. Sola de gloria. All to the glory of God, because it is God alone that does it. It's the work of God alone. Romans 11 puts it pretty succinctly. I love this verse. It's I forget which one it is, but it's the last one in Romans 11. It says, for from him, that is God, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So what difference do these five solas make to us today, here and now? I hope and I pray. I have prayed that you've gotten some of that already, that you know what it means to you. How do you answer that question? What can a sinful man or woman do to be justified, that is, right before a holy God? Because one day, we will all stand there. Hebrews 9 is appointed to men. That's all of us. Individually, it is appointed to men once to die and then the judgment. We'll stand there. What will you say? What will you plead? Will you plead your good works? Will you say, I did this and I did that, and I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do? That's what that sounds like to God. Will you say that you somehow earned a good standing before God, or will you, like Luther, say, I know one who has suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf, and his name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I will be also. And when we talk about this business of being justified, that sounds kind of courtish, doesn't it? I mean, kind of a court scene. And that this can sound in a way kind of like a get out of jail free card, where you're pronounced not guilty and you're free to to leave the courtroom, where the judge would just say, dismissed. Is that it? Is that what it's about? Why this glorious gospel? The Bible tells us in John 3:16 that he sent his Son. God sent his Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have life everlasting. And we've spent the last time looking at the contours of the gospel, the dimension lumber, if you want to call it that, about God sending his Son and us being justified. But if we back up from that verse in John 3:16, there's something else that we must not ignore or just pass by. For God so loved. God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. The motive behind all of this is love. The five solas in themselves, I don't think, answer the why. What was God's motive? What is his passion? What would cause God to give his only beloved son for sinners? Love. The greatest glory of God, and they're great, the greatest glory are not the five solas. They're not. The greatest glory is God himself, who is love. The greatest glory is that God millions or billions of condemned rebels are brought into an eternal loving relationship with God. That's what he's after. He's after you. He's after me, to bring us into relationship with himself as a father. Looking back on his life, Luther late in life reflected that as a monk, he had not actually been worshiping the right God. He said this, "For it is not enough," he said, "to know God as creator and judge. Only when God is known as a loving father is he truly known." God is love. God exists in relationship. God wants relationship with you or the Father. To be sure, God is a judge, and God will judge. But we mustn't forget that God was also became the condemned in Jesus Christ. He was condemned on our behalf. The Bible says that Jesus became sin itself and suffered and died for us. But to those of us who believe in Christ, the judgment is done. It's over. It's in the past at the cross. In the words of Jesus, it's finished. And now through Christ, our standing before God is sinless. Through Christ, the absolutely perfect righteousness of God is ours. Guilt and shame before God, the Bible says, are gone forever. That's how a man stands righteous before a holy God through faith in Christ. Our hearts are drawn to God, amazed at the love of the Father for us, that he would give his only Son so that we might become sons and daughters, so that we could love. And this is a phrase that came out of the Reformation too, so that we could love and serve and enjoy God forever. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? I want to invite you to believe the truth of the gospel today. The reformers are right. There is no way for us to justify ourselves before a holy God. That is the work of Christ alone. But let's not lose sight of what God's after. He's after you, and he's after me. To bring us into relationship, to know him, to love him. The desire of the Father is that you would step out of your darkness and misery and hopelessness into the warm sunshine of his love. This we do by trusting in the finished work of Jesus. You see, we have the wrong idea about God's love. We assume that God's love is like our love. That God is looking for something lovely to love. And so, because we think that God is looking for something lovely to love, we want to make ourselves lovely. Some do, and others that are that know, that are aware, that are overcome by how ugly and not worthy of God's love, where they just give up on it. God couldn't love me. That's what we think. We think God's love like our life, like he's looking for somebody that's lovely. But what we don't realize is that the Father's love is not looking for what's lovely, but that his love makes lovely whatever he touches. God's not looking for perfect people. God's not even looking for good people, because there ain't any. Not good enough. He's looking for those who will trust in Jesus Christ, who want to be touched by his love. That's what all this is all about. Now, the purpose of what we've talked about today is not just that you might understand the gospel, although it is important that you understand it. And the purpose is not that you would just agree with what you hear. Say, well, that's what God's word. I agree with that. The purpose is that you would respond in faith. Jesus told a story, parable, about a wise man and a foolish man. He said, the one who hears my words and heeds them, that is, responds to them, is like the man that built his house on a rock. And when the floods came, and the rains came, and the torrents came, the house stood because it was on the rock. And then there was a foolish man. Jesus said, who is the one who hears my words but doesn't heed them? The wise man and the foolish man both heard the same message. One responded, the other didn't. So I urge you today, if God is opening your heart to believe, that you respond, that you say yes to Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If you've got questions about what you've heard today, or if you just want prayer, or you like somebody to pray with you, we're going to be up here after the service, after communion. But what a beautiful way to remember the solas today. This represents a finished work of Christ on the cross. For all who believe are invited to come to his table to remember, not what they've done, not what we've earned, but what he's done. His body given, symbolized by the bread, and his blood shed on our behalf, alone to commend us to God. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at you. What's more, Lord, we're absorbed by your love that we see in Christ that's so plain in the Scriptures. Father, we just ask that you would cause each of our hearts, Lord, to respond to what we've heard. To believers, Lord, that they would be encouraged in their faith, encouraged to get into your all-sufficient, inspired, infallible word to learn of you. That we would learn to live in Christ alone. Father, thank you that the chains have been broken of this whole business of trying to earn our way. And I pray, Father, maybe for the person or persons that have never heard all this before, the glorious gospel of your saving truth in Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that by your Spirit, and you alone can do this, Lord, this is nothing that we can do at all. By your Spirit, Father, you can cause them to respond, to cry out to you. Christ, save me. And I ask that you would do that now in Jesus' name. Amen.